Good evening. Merry Christmas. What is it that attracts your attention to light? Think about that for a second. What is it? Why are our eyes drawn to light? You can think about that in the kid-like fashion. Ooh, sparkly, it shines. You can think about that as a somewhat mature or mature sometimes adult. Speaking for myself. The beauty of the sunrise or the sunset. The light, it is the source by which you can see. If you had no light, you cannot see. And so your eyes naturally look to the light, unless you're a teenager trying to sleep in. There's a beauty, there's a glory in light. That's why we load up the car during this season and we drive through neighborhoods taking in the display of light. Your physical body needs light. You need light. Physically, mentally, emotionally, you need the sunlight. You were made in such a way that when the sunlight shines upon your skin, it produces vitamin D, which your body needs. It affects your whole health. We enjoy summer here in Oregon. Why? Because we have long days of much light. Light is good. It is glorious. It is beautiful. It is healthy. It is right and is good for the body and the soul. And so here we are at the height of winter solstice. In the northern hemisphere, we are experiencing right now the darkest days of the year, the shortest amount of light. And there is much debate as to whether Jesus was actually born in December. In fact, the biblical evidence would say, it would say he doesn't. There are those who would contend that he was born in December. But any way you look at it, the celebration of the birth of Christ, who is light, could not be better placed than during the darkest of days. Tonight we examine the claims of Jesus in John 8, verse 12. He promised those who follow him that they would have the light of life. Before we look at the passage, you're welcome to open your Bibles now if you'd like. I just want to give context because we're jumping in the middle of John. The context of our passage is this. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He's at the Feast of Booths. The men of Israel were required to travel to Jerusalem and camp. They were required to travel to Jerusalem and camp, live in booths or temporary shelter for a week. Why? They were commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egypt after 400 years of slavery. And they were remembering how God provided for them during 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as they look back to God's deliverance from Egypt, they are looking forward to their deliverance as a people, their current context in oppression under Rome. But we understand the scriptures meant so much more than a political, earthly deliverance. It means that, but it means more. By the first century, this festival had developed rituals to aid this remembrance. These included the use of water and light. The water would be drawn from the pool of Siloam. Siloam was the name sent. That water would be poured on the altar of sacrifice along with wine. Wine was a symbol of joy. The offering called to memory when Moses struck the rock at Horeb and water gushed forth. It was accompanied by prayer. Prayer for what? Prayer for rain. Prayer for water. Prayer for provision for the future. It was a highlight of the temple celebration. It reflected Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. Simultaneously, during the festival of booths, the ritual for light was implemented to remember Yahweh's leading of Israel through the wilderness by a pillar of fire. During the festival of booths, four great oil lamps were set up in the court of women. This was in the court where all people could gather. The men of Israel would hold torches that were lit. Levites would play music and sing. The people would dance. They would praise Yahweh. They would rejoice under this light, which could be seen throughout all of Jerusalem. This was the party to be at. This was a festival of great joy. This was a festival that embodied what life ought look like. It was said in the Mishnah, which is a book of Jewish oral traditions compiled around 200 CE. He who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing, that which this festival describes, has never in his life seen joy. So this is the background for which Jesus makes these jaw-dropping statements about himself. His statements in John 7 and in John 8 indicated that he surpassed what these festivals celebrated. In John 7:37, the day of the water ceremony was performed, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," rivers of life. Water means life. He was then questioned, rejected by some, believed upon by others, and then we come to our next encounter in John chapter 8, verse 12, and with the time given, we're just going to meditate upon Jesus' one statement in verse 12. If you would stand as I read John 8, verse 12. Hear the words of our Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Father in heaven, we pray, I pray by your Spirit, that you would speak your words, that your words would be my words. Lord, that you would reveal the glory of your Son to your people here. Lord, that the glory of your gospel would shine in hearts, that people will come to see and to know the beauty of who you are, the beauty of your Son, Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our Deliverer, who is life and light. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing unto you. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to look at this passage just under a couple headings. One is just the person of Jesus. The next is the promise of Jesus. And lastly, it's rejoicing in the light. So who is this person, Jesus, who can make these audacious claims? Who else could say, I mean, if you told me that you were the light of the world, I would tell you, you are cuckoo. So let's examine his words. And we can't bustle past the first two words of Jesus. I am. Greek, the Greek is ego eimi. The reason why that's important is John records seven I am statements by which Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. God of very God. As you read through John, you see that Jesus declares himself one with the Father. He said that he existed before the world was. He said that before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. And these words echo Yahweh's revelation of his name to his people in Exodus 3:14. Those of you who've been with us, we completed the book of Exodus not too long ago. Exodus 3:14 is when Moses asked Yahweh through the burning bush, who should I say is sending me to these people of Israel who are enslaved under Egypt? And Yahweh responds, tell them I am has sent you, sent me to you. In fact, he said, I am who I am. He is self-existent, self-revealing. Why is this important? Because John voices later in this chapter that unless you believe that I am ego eimi, you will die in your sins. The English adds the word I am he or I am him. It's not there in the Greek. Your very life depends on who you believe the person of Jesus to be. Is he your light? He has revealed himself to us through seven statements. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Those are the seven statements, I am statements in the book of John. There's actually five more that are absolute. And so tonight we look at the second of seven. I am the light of the world. What does that even mean? Surely he's not that big ball of gas up in the sky that shines light down on everyone so they can see, right? What does he mean? Well, remember the context. Again, this festival had great lights in the evening by which they remembered what? What might those lights bring to memory in the dark of night? What are they remembering? Their desert wandering. What was the light that they saw, church, in the wilderness? It's the pillar of fire. God's very presence with the people of Israel in a pillar of fire. And it was that pillar, cloud by day, fire by night, that guided them. When that pillar left. They followed. When that pillar stopped, they stopped. So as Jesus is saying these words, what's coming to their mind or what's been in their mind are all these pictures of their deliverance, their wandering, the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, thinking of the fire by night. the presence of God visibly with them. And they rejoiced and they sang and they worshiped. And Jesus claimed that his light surpassed the light of their festival. Just imagine being there for a second. Put yourself in their shoes. Here's this man, this wandering rabbi, who says some pretty amazing things, who heals the sick. Apparently he's raised the dead. He's healed the blind, the lepers, the lame. He aligned himself with this guy, this camel-wearing weird guy out in the wilderness named John. Apparently that was his cousin. Dude eats crickets and grasshoppers. And he comes and he says, "I am the light of the world. And he says this in context of remembering Yahweh's deliverance. If he's saying that, then it must mean that his deliverance that he's offering is a greater deliverance. It must surpass that of the Exodus. And if this is a greater deliverance, then wouldn't it be a greater joy? Jesus used the circumstance to point to something greater. This was his way from the wine at the wedding of Cana, the woman in the water at the well, the miracle of bread, himself being the true manna given from heaven, and the water that fills their spiritual thirst. He declared that he was the light of the world, Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah who had come to deliver them from captivity. Now, observant students might ask, which I'm sure you're asking now, was Jesus pointing to something in Scripture? Yes. Yes, he was. Isaiah 42 speaks of the coming servant of Yahweh. In fact, Isaiah 42, it is Yahweh speaking to his servant in chapter 42, verse 6. He says this, "I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Yahweh the Father, speaking to his servant, the Son. And what do we read? He gave his Son as a covenant for the people. What do we do every Sunday? We take communion. Why? Jesus declares, this cup is my blood. It is the blood of the new covenant. A covenant is a binding promise ratified by an animal sacrifice. Jesus was the Lamb of God given for the sin of the world. He shed his blood for the deliverance of his people from the darkness of their sin. He was given as a light to the nations. What does light do? It illuminates the path and makes so we can see each other. It makes so we can don't trip, don't step on Legos, that kind of stuff. There's no pain like Lego pain, right, parents? But it does more than that. The biblical metaphor of light is knowledge. It's true knowledge. It's to know the truth. It exposes the truth. It also exposes falsehood. It shows us what is true and right and good and what is wrong and evil. Light is holy, it's pure, it's good. It is life, it's the opposite of darkness. Jesus declared himself the light of the world. Of the world. That also is a little scandalous for the Jews. Because the Messiah is supposed to be the God of Israel. But he's saying, I'm the light of the world. Why? He's not only the God of the Jews. He created all things, owns all things. He also reigns over all people. But let's keep remembering, as we're looking at this passage in Isaiah briefly, he came to open the eyes of the blind, where eyes were once darkened with sin, with no spiritual sight. He now shines into the hearts of man, and he gives them spiritual sight. This actually was demonstrated in the next chapter of John. Jesus reiterates that he is the light of the world, and then he goes and he heals a blind man. A man born blind. He was blind from birth. He opened his eyes physically and spiritually. And we see that this man who was blind from birth was given sight, and he came to see that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he witnessed to these Pharisees and Sadducees that he believed. John further filled out the picture of Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah 2:42 when he came to deliver people from prison. In this same chapter in John 8, Jesus declared, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And here sparks this whole debate with him and the Pharisees. The Pharisees saying, "We were never slaves. We're children of Abraham." Jesus revealed to them that they were enslaved to their sin. Jesus is the one who sets us free from our sin, and the Son has set you free. You are free indeed. And what are we free from? What are we free from? If light is truth and good, darkness is that which is opposite. It is the opposite of. It is the lacking of that which is true. It is the lacking of that which is good. Darkness has many aspects to it, to which it points. If you are in darkness first, you don't have true knowledge. You cannot know what you cannot see. You might see shadows, but you don't see true light. If you dwell in darkness, you dwell in spiritual death. Darkness finally and fully represents the judgment of God. Even as they're celebrating this festival, the people of Egypt, remember, experienced a darkness for 3 days, a darkness they felt. This was God's judgment upon Egypt, a nation who oppressed his people. Psalm 23 speaks of this darkness. It describes darkness as this valley of the shadow of death. This is the darkness the world lives in. It is the darkness we loved before we saw the radiant Son of God, before his gospel shone in our heart. Lastly, Isaiah 42, Yahweh declares his name. His name and his glory are so closely connected, and this glory he gives to no other. God does not give his name to just anyone. Thus the words of Jesus were blasphemous for anyone to speak unless that person truly was God. Only God could claim to be the light of the world. Therefore, what we see in John 8:12 is the person of God declaring the promise of God. Let's read it again. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me. They were celebrating the feast. They were remembering Israel followed a pillar, cloud by day, fire by night, through the wilderness. Jesus is using a language that's hearkening to that memory. The analogy could not be missed. He declared himself the light, not only for Israel, but for the world. And that light was the power by which they were delivered from their enemies. That light meant life to Israel. Otherwise, they would have died by the sword of the Egyptians had not the pillar of fire stood between them and the Egyptians. The people of Israel would have perished. The darkness of death would have settled upon their ancestors. But we're called to follow. Whoever follows me, to follow. It's not enough to see the light, but there's a response to follow. To follow Jesus would mean to come behind him. It's to let him lead. It's to go where he goes. It's to eat from his provision. It's to drink from his water. It's to be dependent upon him, upon his power to provide, to trust his wisdom, to bring one to the place of promise, the place of life. Church, you know this. Faith believes in the wisdom and the power of God to deliver the promises he has given his people. And I fear so many Christians in our day and age might acknowledge mentally, oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but they do not follow him. We can have a mental assent, so do the demons, and they tremble. But if your heart does not cling to the person of Jesus, then you do not follow him, and you do not know him. Do you love what he loves? Do you submit yourself to the light of his word? Do you find yourself dependent on him? Do you let him lead your life? Do you ask, Lord, where do you want me? Lord, what do you want of me? Lord, give me strength that I operate not in my own power, but in yours. Those who follow him will not walk in darkness. The Hebrew idiom of walking, it represents your manner of life. They will not walk in the way of death, nor ignorance, nor unrighteousness when you follow Jesus. You cannot walk in unrighteousness. What fruit does unrighteousness bring you anyhow? What are the consequences of it being willfully ignorant? Even unwillfully ignorant. I suffer from that all the time. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. This is not where Christ leads. Those who follow him have the light of life. That which is truly life, that which is rejoicing, the rejoicing under the four great lights in the temple, that was the party to be at, that was truly living. And Jesus declared that those who follow him have even greater joy. There is another party that will last for eternity with greater fulfillment. That is what he's promising. And maybe a question we should ask ourselves, you should ask yourself, is what are you living for? What are you really living for? And what makes you joyful? Not just for a moment, but what is deeply, richly satisfying to your soul? Because that's truly living. And Jesus declared that those who follow him like Israel followed that pillar in the wilderness, they are the ones who have the light of life. What's interesting is the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for a long time, 40 years. The wilderness itself is symbolic of death. It's uncultivated, often dry land with no vegetation. It's not a place of provision. It's a period and a place of testing. Through which Israel struggled. But eventually from which Israel was delivered into the promised land. You see, the journey upon which Christ leads us in the here and now is a wilderness of sort. What does it look like to follow God incarnate? It is to walk as he walked. It is to live as he lived. And Jesus revealed in Matthew, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny his flesh. Let him deny living for his own self and take up his cross and follow me. Why would you want to do that? I mean, really? Why would you do anything painful or hard? It's for the joy of what you find at the other side, isn't it? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Like, friend, what do you have but your soul? Everything you own is going to burn or given to your children and sold in an estate sale. What do you have but your soul? And what can you give in return for your soul? The life Jesus promised is exponentially more than 85 years on the earth. The joy he promised is one of soul satisfaction for eternity. Why would you gain the world to live in your comforts here and now at the expense of your soul? Yes, to carry your cross means a life with pain and splinters on your back. Hardships and suffering. But it also means you experience the greatest treasure of eternal life. And this is eternal life. knowing the Father and the Christ whom he sent. What does it mean to know God? I feel like we just scratch at the surface of that. What does it mean to know him? There is no other being on the earth, there, in the cosmos, that is more glorious, life-giving, fulfilling than God. And Jesus, his Son. What he promises is so much greater than anything. It doesn't hold a candle to the glory of God. So tonight, in the faint light of candles and the incandescence in this room, we point to the glorious Christ who gives the light of life. I know of no other joy worth living for. Everything else fades, or it can be taken away by peril or death. But the glory of the person of Christ does not fade. It cannot be taken away, for he is with me and I am with him. He is with you, and you are hid with God in Christ until the end of the age. The skies may wear out, but he will not. And this promise of light and life, it cannot be taken by death. It cannot be taken by death. You're only bumped closer in line as you're brought into the presence of God himself. Why? Why is that true? For he has come as a child. The Son of God became man as God who was with us. He knows what it's like to live. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to die. Yet he has overcome death. The purest of joy is found in his eternal presence. He has come that you would have life and life abundant, but that life is found in one place, in knowing and trusting and following him for eternity. And so back to our passage. Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we rejoice in the light of Christ that is ours. Through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Lord, would you press upon us the awe-striking truth that God became man to redeem man, to save man, to deliver man from darkness, that we would have the light of life within us. This is what we celebrate. In this solstice, this darkest of seasons, we celebrate the light that has come. The light by which we have life eternal. We praise you. Amen.